Please turn to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. And as you know, we've been going through the book of Leviticus. What I want us to do, as I encouraged us the very first week, is to keep the big picture in mind as we enter into some of the smaller parts of Leviticus. We've got to keep the big picture in mind in order to understand the smaller parts of the picture. And the big picture for Leviticus is what? Is that God, the holy covenant king, dwells among his people. That's the big picture. The covenant king is moving into the neighborhood. That's the big picture. And keep that in mind, even as we sort of get into the weeds of Leviticus a little bit today. Let us bow our heads and now ask the Lord for understanding. Father in heaven, this is your word. We pray that you would speak and breathe it out afresh. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would allow us to hear it and trust it and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the law. And we talked about there being two things we have to keep in mind when we talk about the law. Because if we're talking about Leviticus, although we've got that big picture of God moving in the neighborhood, when we get to the book, we see a lot of law. And so we have to remember two things. One is that all law in Leviticus is timely law. That means it was given at the right time, in the right way, to the people at that time. Remember the principle that Scripture was not written to us, but for us. See, the book of Leviticus was written some 3,400 years ago into an entirely different culture, the ancient Near East. And we have to keep that in mind, that when God wrote those laws, he was, in a sense, like Ty was saying, speaking the language of the people of the day in order to communicate the heart of the lawgiver to those people. He wanted to communicate his love and his justice and his mercy and his goodness and his kindness in a timely fashion. And so all of the laws in Leviticus are timely laws. At the same time, they have abiding value. All of the laws in Leviticus have abiding value. Because Scripture, although it wasn't written directly to us, it is for us. Now, sometimes we come to a book like Leviticus and we divide the law into civil, ceremonial, and moral law. And that can be a helpful model. But one way that that can sort of mislead us is we can think the only ones that have abiding value for us today are the moral laws. And so the civil and the ceremonial can just be sloughed off. But that's not the case. Rather, all of the laws have abiding value because all of the laws reveal the heart of the lawgiver and his desire to inscribe him into the world and his character into the world through our obedience. So when we come to a book like Leviticus, we ought not to ask the question, which laws do I have to obey? Instead, the question we should ask is, what sort of lives does the Lord want us to lead individually, as a church, and as a society? When we come to a book like Leviticus, we shouldn't ask the question, what rules do I have to keep and which ones do I not have to keep? The question is, what kind of relationship does God want me to foster with him and then live out in the world? Okay, so keeping that in mind, now let's come to these specific laws that are about ritual purity. Because a lot of times when we read through a book like Leviticus, we come away thinking, well, that's just really strange. And I don't see how that really could ever relate to my present life. We're going to get into that today. So looking at Leviticus chapter 20, beginning about halfway through verse 24, it begins, I am the Lord your God. And we want to stop there, because when you see Lord your God, do you notice something about the way the word Lord is written? It's written in all caps. And so if it's in all capital letters, that is actually translating the special personal name of God that he revealed when he made the Sinai covenant with the people of God leaving the Exodus. This is God's covenant, special, personal name. Without being too crass, I guess, it would be like me saying, my name's Tim, but you can call me, and then I reveal something more of myself. Okay? It's a very special name. It's God's covenant name, because he has entered into a special, personal, covenant relationship with only these people. Of all of the nations of the earth, it's just with these people that he has revealed this name, given it to them to use in reference to him. So again, the covenant king is moving into the neighborhood with his people. He's the Lord. The word Lord indicates that he is the king. He is the king of the people. And in all of this unique relationship that he's developing, we have to keep in mind that it's always for the sake of the nations. It's for the sake of all the families of the earth. So yes, he calls them to a unique relationship with himself. But remember what he said to Abraham, that through you, all the nations will be blessed. So I am the Lord your God. That's who he is. He's moving into the neighborhood. And what does he say after that? He says, I am the Lord your God who have separated you from the peoples. This is highlighting God's grace. Do you see that? What peoples did God separate them from? The Egyptians. What were the Egyptians doing to them? The Egyptians were enslaving them. They were beating them. They were making them work 7 days a week, 15 hours a day, whipping them, mistreating them. And what did the Lord do? He separated them from the peoples. And he has made them a special nation by his grace. They just simply called out. They said, we can do nothing about this. We are in dire, terrible need. Will you help us? And God descends. He moves in. He comes to them. He initiates this relationship completely by his power and his love and his mercy and his grace. So we see that God first names himself. He reminds them of his grace in separating them from the peoples. And then what does he do? He says, you shall therefore. Now he's going to get into response to grace. Now he's going to get into law. But what we want to keep in mind here is whether we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Jesus Christ, and the apostles, grace always precedes law. Grace creates the relationship. Law is just the way that the relationship now is going to function. It's a guide. It's an instruction about how to relate to one another. Law is, in a sense, grace as God is revealing himself to us about really what his love language is, how he likes to be treated, and how we can make our lives about making his great love known. But grace always precedes law. You shall therefore separate. Notice, he's calling them to be like him. He's calling them to image the God that in whose image they were created. You shall therefore separate. Just as he has separated them from the peoples, they shall separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. Now here, that might seem a little bit strange. What are we talking about here? So grab the insert out of your bulletin. And you'll notice that on one side it has these pictures and this graph. And I just want to walk us through this to sort of familiarize ourselves with something that we are completely unfamiliar with. Now, I heard that Ty's wife, that her parents are working in India. People in India, although the culture is changing a lot, they still get the purity system more than we do in the United States. This stuff is really strange to us in many ways. So we need to take a second and just think through this, because again, these laws were timely, given some 3,400 years ago. So at the top you have these circles and you have those arrows, right? And going from the left, you've got holy. And then in the middle, you've got clean or common. That's another way of putting purity or pure. And then at the far right, you've got unclean or impure. Now, you'll notice there's movement going on, right? There are arrows. So from the unclean side, you can move toward the clean by cleansing and purification. Or from the clean side, you can move to the holy through hallowing, sanctifying, dedicating. This happens through sacrifice, through cleansing rites. Now, at the same time, one could be in a holy state, like, say, a priest, and they could actually move through profaning or blaspheming, touching a dead body, eating one of the animals they're not supposed to eat, into the clean or unclean. And so all of Israel was constantly on this spectrum, day in and day out, moving really from one area to another, and then pursuing through sacrifice and cleansing, moving into the area they ought to be given their role. So let's look beneath there in the little graph you have. By the way, Dr. Jay Sklar is responsible for much of this. I have to give him credit for that. So you see on the left side, you've got people, space, time, and food. And then above on the top, you have again those different ritual states, states that you can be in ritually, impure, pure, or holy. Now you'll notice that some people can be impure. That's through either major or minor impurities. Things like eating the wrong animals. Now, pure would be what most of us would have been. Just lay Israelites. Just common Israelites would have tended to remain, would have only remained in a pure state, because the holy state was reserved for the priests and the most high priest. They would be in the holy category. Again, that would only happen through sacrifice. That would only happen through the proper cleansing rites. Now, if you look beneath there, there was space. Some spaces were regarded as impure, like certain places outside the camp. Some places were common or pure, like the camps and certain places outside of it. And finally, the holy place would have been, well, the holy place, the tabernacle, and then the most holy place, which only the high priest could enter into after a great deal of sacrifice and cleansing. Now, time is a little bit more difficult. We've got some question about, was there an impure time? Was there a pure time? But there certainly was a holy time. And that would have been days with partial or full work prohibition. You could think of, say, the Sabbath or one of the festivals. And finally, food. There would have been impure animals, as we just read about, pure animals, and then if an animal was used in sacrifice, it would then become holy. And depending on who you were, you could or could not eat it as well. So that's just a short explanation. Now, one thing we have to keep in mind, and this is very important, ritual states, these states that we're talking about that you could move in and out of throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the year, ritual states are different than moral states. Moral states have to do with sinning or doing righteousness. But ritual states do not mean that you're either more righteous or more sinful. We would think that at first. Well, if you're impure, it must be because you've sinned. Well, not necessarily. If you look at Leviticus 12, which we're not today, when a woman gave birth to a child, she would become unclean. It's not because she sinned. There is practically no higher blessing in all of the Bible, from creation onward, than having children. So it's not that she's impure because she's done something wrong. And so ritual states are different than moral states. Okay, and we have to keep that in mind. Sin is different than entering into an impure state. Sin has to do with an action, and ritual states have to do with a state of being. Okay, that's important to keep in mind. Now, you might ask me, okay, well then, what is the rationale behind all these animals? I mean, I've read through Leviticus before. I saw some animals were unclean. Other animals were clean. Like the camel was an unclean animal, and then the pig was an unclean animal, but cows were clean. What's the rationale? Why did God distinguish between one animal and another? Well, I'm going to just give you a few of the different ideas that have been put out there for rationales behind the laws for ritual states. The first one is that they're just arbitrary. He's the Lord. He can do whatever he wants. So just do it because he said so. But the problem with that is that's never what we see of the Lord's character in the scriptures. He's never just arbitrary. He's not on a power trip to just get you to do what he wants you to do because he's the Lord. That's not the Lord's character. So bad idea. Second one. Well, maybe it's religious. Maybe these animals were used in false religion in Egypt. Or they're used in false religion in Canaan to where they're headed. That's a good idea. Maybe some of these laws, that is the rationale behind them. But it doesn't give us an overarching rationale. Which animal would Israel have been most tempted to worship? The golden calf, right? The cow. And the cow was used in Egyptian false worship. But which animal is clean? The cow. So we see that doesn't give us an overarching rationale. Well, maybe it's hygienic. And this one's particularly appealing to us because we're medically and scientifically minded in our culture. Maybe the idea is that God wanted to protect the people from eating foods that would make them sick. Like, say, pork. We know that pork can sometimes give us trichinosis, right? I'm not a doctor. I just learned that word. But maybe that's the idea, is that God wants us to stay healthy. But the problem with that is that Jesus made them clean eventually. And cooking habits had not changed that much by the first century. So does Jesus love us less than God loved the people before? No. So the hygienic explanation, although it might explain the rationale behind some of these laws, again, it doesn't give us another overarching understanding of it. Well, maybe it's ethical. Maybe the reason is ethical, so that an animal that chews the cud teaches us about how it's ethically right to meditate and chew on God's word. Or maybe the sheep. The sheep is clean because it reminds us of God, the good shepherd. Or maybe, as one Jewish theologian a long time ago said, the pig is unclean because it would take great virtue to exercise self-control in not eating it. But we begin to see the subjectivity in these things. Because, well, maybe you like pork a lot and it takes a lot of self-control to not eat pork, but maybe I like beef a lot and I don't like pork. So you see, it's quite subjective and the laws become a wax nose. And it's never good. Probably the best idea in terms of explaining a rationale behind all of these laws is one that's more recent. And that is that in some way the unclean animal departs from normalcy somehow. So for example, the bird in the sky is sort of the norm. That would be like the normal animal. It's got two wings and two feet. So the unclean would be that insect that has wings, but it has 4 feet. Or the common animal in the sea is the fish that has scales and fins. But the shrimp, he has no scales, no fins, like a normal fish. So maybe that's the explanation, that in some way, the clean and unclean laws are talking about things that either depart from the norm, the Lord and his holiness, or those things that are meeting the norm. But again, it doesn't explain everything. The rationale does not cover everything because childbirth, as we began with, is something that is supposed to be the norm. It is something we were created for. So again, with all of the scholars' best work, because of our distance from the culture, on one hand, we can't know the rationale. At least we don't right now. And we don't have to. As a matter of fact, Israel probably didn't always know the rationale behind all of these laws. It's sort of like if I said to you, why do we take off our hats when we go into a building? What's the rationale behind that? We know how it functions. We know that it's showing respect by taking off our hat when we go into a building. But we don't necessarily know the story behind it, what the rationale is originally for it. So even Israel didn't necessarily have to know all the rationale behind it. And so we certainly don't today. But I think as Christians, with the right desire to defend the Bible, to commend the Bible to our friends and neighbors, we will say, any old answer to sort of cover what is the rationale behind these laws. But sometimes the best answer is that we don't know. Sometimes when we're working with people in the church or those outside of the church is simply to say, I don't know all the answers. And that's okay. I'll look into it. I'm interested in learning more, but I don't know all the answers. And that's all right. And you know, that's a good posture in life in general as a human being. Whether you're at work or at home or at school, is to not focus so much on what you already know, sort of pridefully focusing on these things, I know these things. I know. As much as focusing on what I would like to now learn. What do I want to come to know? Becoming a humble learner rather than a prideful knower, even as we commend the Bible to our friends and neighbors. So we don't know the rationale for all of these laws, and that's okay. But what about the function? How are they supposed to function? That we know across the board, because that is the key. That's the important side. Look at verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Following his description of clean and unclean birds, clean and unclean animals, he then follows it by saying, here's why you do it, because you are to be holy. The ritual states, the laws regarding ritual states, were to be teaching tools. As every day you went out and you said, gecko, I don't want the gecko to jump on me. Wait, giraffe, I'm not going to eat that. Pig, nope, not going to touch that. Wait, corpse, I'm not going to do that. Priest, okay. Every day as you went through all of that and you learned this system, it underlined again and again and again, the Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. We live in the presence of the holy Lord. God is good. He is just. He is merciful. He is separate from all creation. He is the maker. He is wonderful. The Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. Every day as you practice these things, that is the message that would be being taught to you. And what else? Well, the Lord is holy. He's moved into the neighborhood. We are to be a people of holiness. We are to be a people of holiness would be underlined again and again and again. And where at? Holiness when we go to temple? No. Holiness in all of life. All of life. And all of these laws, any Old Testament believer worth their salt would have told you it was about teaching you about moral purity. The ritual laws were meant to teach you about not only having clean hands, but what? A pure heart, as David said in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord but him who has clean hands and clean feet? No, that's not what he says. He says clean hands and a pure heart, because that's what these laws were pointing to. And some missed the boat. The Pharisees missed the boat. And Jesus had to reteach them the point of all the laws regarding ritual states. And he said, you are fastidious about cleaning the outside of the cup, but you leave the inside of the cup full of grime and nastiness. First, clean the inside of the cup. So Jesus was pointing to the Pharisees that although they were very fastidious about keeping the laws of ritual states, they were missing the teaching, the point, that it was all about becoming pure from the inside out. You see, the law is about, it's like good garlic. You guys ever ate good garlic before? If you eat good garlic, it comes out of your pores. People in the office next to you are like, man, he went to a good Italian restaurant. Right? The law is like that. It's supposed to get inside of you and come out of you in all of your life. And so we see that the Old Testament is a heart religion, just like the New Testament. We often try to pose them against each other as if one is all about this outward ritual stuff and had nothing to do with the heart. No, no, no. The Old Testament is as concerned with the heart as the New Testament. And so what we learn here then is that ritual and practice and habit, is not opposed to being a person who loves the Lord from your heart. Ritual and practice and habit can actually further, as you engage it with your heart, the fullness of your image bearing, the fullness of your sanctification. Habit and practice and ritual are not opposed to heart religion. And so as we at Crossroads are commending a self-assessment to you in just a few weeks through natural church development, we hope that you will fully participate, that you'll take the self-assessment. We'll be giving instructions soon about going and meeting at different people's houses, taking the self-assessment, assessing where you may be weak, where you may be strong, and where you'd like to build structures into your life faithfully and creatively with the freedom that we have in the Spirit, in order that the Lord himself will use these practices to teach us and work in our hearts the sort of righteousness that we were created for. So please fully participate in natural church development and the upcoming self-assessment that will be coming out. But the teaching tool, it functioned more than just to say this needs to be in your heart first and then come out of your pores like good garlic. It again underlined that this was for all of life. I mean, think about the animals. I mean, you didn't just come across these animals and have to distinguish between them when you went to temple. The laws cover things like what you wear, what you eat, what you can manufacture in Israel, what you can sell in Israel, childbirth, how you have relationships with people in your family, gender, everything, all of life is addressed in these laws regarding ritual states. And so it's not just that we need to be holy at when we go to church. It's holy in all of life. The value that is expressed here that we need to still imbibe is that God is concerned with holiness in all of life. But a mistake that we often make in North American evangelicalism is that we make this distinction between the secular and the sacred. What is sacred? Going to church, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Who's sacred? The pastor, the missionary, and then everything else is secular, right? Commerce, business people, politicians, eating, drinking, sleeping, childbirth. All these things are secular. But the Lord is saying that we ought to, because we know the Holy Spirit has been given to us through faith in Jesus Christ, that God has moved into the neighborhood, that all of our lives are supposed to be holy. Every aspect of our life is to be sanctified to the Lord. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:31? So whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now finally, it's holiness not only in all of life, but all the time. And the all the timeness is more the focus than just at the beginning. Another, notice how Leviticus is speaking about day in, day out, life in the kitchen, life in the workplace, life in the home, life at temple, all of life, all the time. It's really focused on the day-to-day life of the people of God. What we might say, the life of discipleship. But often again, in North American evangelicalism, the emphasis will fall on conversion. When did we pray that prayer? If we were converted as an adult. And not that that's a bad thing to remember, not that that's a bad thing to emphasize, but it's not the only thing, and probably isn't the focus of the scriptures as a whole. The focus of Leviticus and the focus of the rest of the scriptures tends to put more of an emphasis on the life of discipleship, along with the importance of one being converted and beginning that life. But we don't want to get stuck in the front door. You know, when you go into a door and you enter into a home, that's the beginning. But then you go and you live life within the home, right? And that's the rest of the story. No one wants to hear a story where you just talk about, I went in the door. And then they say, okay, great. And you say, oh yeah, but I want to tell you, I went in the door once. You say, okay, that's great. Okay, and the next time you see him, you know what? I went inside the door. It's like, okay, well, what happened once you went inside the door? What goes on in this home? What goes on in this house? How is life lived? And how is it lived by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit? And that's a question that we come to as we consider Palm Sunday. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy of Holies. I mean, Jesus is absolutely holy. He would touch a leper, and instead of becoming unclean, he would make the leper cleansed. Jesus, that holy king, and everyone's waving the palms and waving these palm branches, and they're saying, welcome, king, to Jerusalem. We welcome your holiness into this holy city. But then less than a week later, they're saying, crucify him. He's impure. He is the least of the least. He is an impure, unclean, and throw him outside of the city. But Jesus Christ did that. He made that sacrifice knowing he would be crucified that Friday, because that sacrifice would be able to cleanse us from all of our impurity. The Holy One for the impure ones, so that the impure ones could become holy ones, as holy as Jesus. And so when we come to a book like Leviticus, and this is the last application, we shouldn't just say, when we finish reading it, although I can understand, boy, I'm happy I don't have to do all of that. I think I ran across a gecko this morning. What would I have had to do? But instead we should say, I'm so thankful I don't have to do this, because Jesus and his sacrifice has made it unnecessary. I am so completely holy that through my union with Christ, by faith alone, not because of good works, I am already united to Christ in the most holy place with God the Father right now. And God has given me, a common, impure person, the Holy Spirit to dwell within. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you. We thank you so much for loving us and sending your Son to love us and sending your Spirit to love us, to give us the state of being holy and in your presence forever, the hope of always living with you, and the Spirit to increasingly make us holy. In Jesus' name, amen.